chapter 5, just one verse, and in keeping with what we've been looking at 2 weeks ago and then again this morning, I want us to continue this theme, running the race of faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes to a company of believers that are currently bringing him a lot of grief and anguish because apparently they're not running, or they're not running strong, or maybe they've quit running entirely. And this is what he says to them as he asks the question, verse 7 of Galatians 5, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Or we might put it this way, what did hinder you that you do not obey or should not obey the truth? Thankfully, Abraham illustrates for us the importance of obeying the truth as it is revealed to us by God. So what I want us to think about tonight is the business of staying on track. If a runner veers off his track, out of his lane, he can be penalized. If you go a long way out of your track, you're going to get disqualified. You may not even finish the race. Staying on track. The statistic was quite amazing as far as I was concerned. I forget which Apollo mission it was covering, but a television documentary suggested that one of these Apollo missions was only on track 13% of the time. And yet that mission was successful. That spacecraft left the Earth, went all the way to its destination, and returned. And yet it was only on track 13% of the time. Let me put it differently. It was off track 87% of the time. And we ask the question, then how did it get to its destination and back? Because mission control was concerned about continually correcting the trajectory, the path, the direction of that space rocket. And we look at our lives, and we ask ourselves the question, are those statistics maybe closer to what is true than we might at first be prepared to admit? Are we all on track 100% of the time? No, absolutely not. Were the great heroes of the faith on track 100% of the time? No, 100 times no. But what we see, our lives lived successfully, races run effectively, because whenever these individuals got off track, the Word of God, their desire to excel, enabled them to get back on track. And for us as Christians, that correction comes, as we were thinking this morning, that correction comes from the Word of God. Here is a plea to think biblically rather than culturally. We are raised to think culturally. We're raised to see our world in terms of the society, the environment, that we grow up in. That's why we find a culture shock when we leave our land and go to other places. They do things differently there. They may not do things wrongly there, but they do things differently. But back to our own understanding of the world in which we live. Unfortunately, many Christians are motivated by worldly ideals and by worldly traditions and by totally culturally accepted norms rather than the Word of God. And of course, that's why in our society today, when we break with tradition, when we break with culture, when we go in a different direction to most of the people around us, we are accused, if it's speech, of being politically incorrect, or if it's behavior, we're accused of being old-fashioned and our view distorted. Well, I don't know how you can have a distorted view if you're living according to the truth of God's word. For I don't know any directions for living that are less distorted than the maxims and the principles and the guidance of God's precious word. Paul's concern for his Galatian friends was that they'd started well, they'd entered the race of faith, but something happened. You did run well, but you've been hindered that you no longer obey the truth. And I think, first of all, that comes because they, first of all, no longer believed the truth. And then as a logical outcome of that, they no longer obeyed the truth. Where do we find the truth? In the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God that our faith begins to develop, our faith begins to grow, and then faith is translated into action, and we find ourselves living godly, biblical, holy, Christ-like lives. But how many people start well and go on for a time and then get sidetracked? They get distracted. They get discouraged. And as a result, no longer run the race of faith. We will see it wherever we look. We'll see it, no doubt, within our own fellowship from time to time. We might see it within our families. We might see it within the Christian community of which we're part. And we ask, what happened to so-and-so? And sadly, someone shakes their head and say something like this. Well, they got off track. They got off track. And where are they today? Spiritually speaking, sadly, they're nowhere. So I thought tonight it would be good for us to look at this business of staying on track. When a train jumps the rails, when a train goes off track, more often than not, the results are disastrous. With great loss of life, with great damage to the train and to everything else around it. The train is designed to run along parallel tracks, and as long as the train is on track, it may not go fast, but at least it will go in the direction that it's meant to go. And I'd far rather see you making slow progress, but getting there in the end, than making no progress by jumping the rails and by getting off track. And we're all familiar with the old story of the tortoise and the hare. And who was it won the race? The tortoise. Slow but steady. Slow but steady. So what I want us to do tonight is I want us to flip through the pages of our Bible in our minds, and let's see if we can think of some individuals who maybe stayed on track against impossible odds. Some individuals who proved that although they weren't perfect, the general direction of their life was one of heading towards the goal. And in spite of some blips on the screen, in spite of some potholes in the road, in spite of some curves in the journey, they made it to the end. One of my favorites is Caleb. I call him the young man who never grew old. See, Caleb was about 40 years of age when he was called to serve the Lord. Caleb went out with Joshua and a handful of other individuals to check out the land of promise. That land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And it was time to send a reconnaissance force into the land to check it out. Is it God's time? We need to find out. What is the land like? Is it truly a land flowing with milk and honey? What are the cities like? Are they fortified with walls around them? Are they just open communities? What are the people like? Big or small? Tall? Strong or weak? Let's find out. And so they sent the spies into the land, and out of the land they came. Initially, 12 spies had gone in, but they came out not as one unified group, but as two distinct groups. 10 of them said, no, no, there are problems there. Giants. 2 of them came out and said, yes, there are giants there, but our God is bigger than the giants. And as a result, we learn that the majority made the hearts of the people melt. They didn't go into the land, not for another 40-some years. Sad, sad piece of history. Israel was in the wilderness when they could have been enjoying the blessings of God in the land. In fact, at the end of the day, when eventually they entered the land, do you know that only 2 of God's servants actually got into the land? At least that is of those who were grown-up people who moved out of the land of Egypt, Caleb, and his friend Joshua. And indeed, it seems that the one thing that kept them going during these 40 years of inactivity, these 40 years of going around in circles, getting nowhere, was the fact that God had made clear to them that they would get into the land. Indeed, God had made a promise to Caleb that he could have a piece of mountain land. And that piece of mountain land eventually became Caleb's inheritance, the land of Hebron. And Caleb never, ever forgot the promise that God made to him. And Joshua never, ever forgot the testimony or the witness that God gave concerning Caleb. Remember what it was? That he wholly followed the Lord his God. I would paraphrase that, and I would say, Caleb stayed on track for God. Even although as a young man, he was in the minority. Even although through his middle years, he might easily have become discouraged and lost sight of the goal. But he didn't. He kept trusting. He kept believing in God. And ultimately, God fulfilled his promise to him and gave him that mountain land. What an example. Caleb, an individual who stayed on track for more than 45 years. Good for Caleb. Let's think of another individual. His name is Joseph. We don't read a whole lot of negative stuff about Joseph in his life. That doesn't mean to say that he was perfect or even close to being perfect. But it seems like the general direction of his life is pretty much staying on track most of the time. Of course, he had his discouragements. Came from as unlikely a group as his own brothers. Came from his employer. Another source of his discouragement was some of the individuals that he thought were his friends. But throughout the changing circumstances and the potential for discouragement, Joseph kept going strong. See, we need to realize that God had a very important task for Joseph. God needed to get his people into a sheltered environment where a family could ultimately grow to be a nation. God knew the best place for that to happen was Egypt. But Jacob's sons, all 12 of them, were living out there in the wilderness, or living out there in tents, or living out there in transient situations. But God needed to get his people into Egypt, and he used Joseph. And he used a number of, we would call them, unfortunate circumstances and events in his life. Remember, his brothers tried to get rid of him, dropped him into a well or a cave, and eventually he was sold as a slave, and those slaves took him to Egypt. He shook himself off, he made the best of his situation. As a godly young man, he endeared himself to the population in Egypt, and one influential man took him on as an assistant. And Joseph became the right-hand man to the Potiphar of Egypt, a man high up in the government. And things were going well for Joseph until Mrs. Potiphar began having designs on this handsome, strapping young lad. And of course, she tried to seduce him. He resisted her efforts, and so she cried rape. And as a result, through no fault of his own, Joseph found himself in prison. My goodness. He's been in the pit. But he got out. He got into the palace. He thought that was a good situation. It turned out to be a bad situation. And now he's in prison. Surely that's going to be a bad situation, but it turns out to be a good situation. It's from the prison that he emerges as an individual with wisdom beyond his years, wisdom beyond his learning, and an individual who is able to take care of the economy of a nation that is going through a boom period just before a bust period. Economies come and go. Economies boom and bust. And the test of wise leadership is how they see a nation, a people, through the uncertainties of the economic cycle. I'm not sure that our government is structured in such a way that we can absorb many of the ups and downs in the economy. But a nation such as a theocratic nation, where God is in control, wisdom is given. Wisdom is given as to just what and how to conduct the affairs of a nation, or the affairs of a world, for that matter. And Joseph was wise enough in the 7 years of plenty to do what? To stockpile the grain, to save it up, so that when the hard times came, he was positioned not only to take care of the people of Egypt, but the people from all over the world, including his own family. And of course, we remember how his family eventually came looking for grain, and how the circumstances made it such that Joseph was able to bring them into Egypt. I love the drama in that whole thing. When this family appears and Joseph recognizes his brothers and he doesn't say a word to them. This is years and years on now. Joseph's grown. They no longer recognize him. He speaks fluent Egyptian. And he's in a position of great authority. They don't have a clue. But he recognizes them. He knows their language. He begins to identify each one. He knows the ones that are there and the ones that are missing. And so he has a little bit of fun with them. And of course, you know the story of how eventually Benjamin has to be brought, and how the old man Jacob is about to have a heart attack because he's lost his son Joseph, and now Benjamin is going to be taken. And eventually, Joseph can bear it no more. He reveals himself to his brothers with these tremendous words: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." See, I'm not sure how we would have fared in Joseph's shoes. Would we have given up in despair when we found ourselves in the pit? Joseph didn't, and God had a future for Joseph. How would we have managed under that heavy, consistent temptation in the palace? I tell you, many young people today, with their minds and their eyes focused on the sensual things of this world, wouldn't have made it a day in that situation. They would have fallen morally and spiritually. And how would we have made it in the final chapter, when these individuals, these brothers who had so wronged him in the years gone by, appear? You know, I think I would have delighted in making them suffer for what they did to me. But that wasn't the way of Joseph. And that certainly isn't the way of God. In spite of all of these things, we see Joseph strong, on track, running the race of faith. One more. You know him well. Daniel. The life of Daniel covering probably some 70 years or thereabouts. Daniel is another individual that is presented to us in what might be an exaggerated way, in that he always appears to be on track. I wonder if he was. Probably not. But whenever the pressure came upon him, whenever demands were made upon him, he made the right choices and appeared to do well. Right from the very early days of his captivity in Babylon, where he, along with others, were offered the fine food at the king's table, put their foot down and rejected what the Babylonian overlords were presenting to them, and suggested that a simple diet of vegetables and water would suffice. They were given an opportunity to prove themselves 10 days, and after 10 days, Daniel and his friends showed that it pays to serve the Lord. It pays not to break God's clear commands. And when God says you can eat certain things and you can't eat certain things, you don't go against that law. And so God blessed Daniel. And in the early days, he's probably only a teenager. He nails his colors to the mast. He takes a strong stand, and that set him in good stead for later years. In fact, perhaps it was Daniel's example and Daniel's consistency and Daniel's stand that encouraged his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that when the crunch came for them, and they were asked to bow down or else be thrown into the fiery furnace, they would reply with that same kind of faith and that same kind of tenacity as their friend Daniel, you know. And we can't do that. Throw us in the fiery furnace if you must. But we believe God can step in and protect us if he so chooses. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your image. I love the gospel song that puts it this way. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't bend. And they wouldn't burn. They didn't burn, did they? Thrown at the fiery furnace. And guess what? Only the cords that bound them were burned. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes weren't burned off. And out of the fiery furnace they emerged. But it's interesting that as the king peered into the fiery furnace that had devoured the guards that had thrown them in, the king looks amazingly and says, hold on a minute, didn't we throw three people in? Why, there are four people there, and one of them resembles the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, long before Bethlehem, was present with his people. And when we run the race of faith, and when we make that effort to keep on track, do you know what? The one who is the author and finisher of our faith, the one to whom we look for inspiration and encouragement, is with us, not only at the beginning, not only at the end to receive us, but all the way through that race, encouraging us to keep going strong. And of course, it happened again for Daniel, didn't it? The situation of the lion's den, falsely accused, a trumped-up charge, and yet into the lion's den he went. But does God protect his people? Of course he does. Even in the face of tremendous, terrible, terrible circumstances, God reaches down and he closes the lion's mouth. Daniel emerges not only as a survivor, but as a victor. Daniel emerges as the hero. Daniel is the one who keeps going strong in spite of the opposition, in spite of the persecution. And I don't know, but I'm perfectly sure that it's not outside the realms of possibility that from this point forward in our nation's history, persecution against Christians is going to be stepped up. I feel that that would be a realistic result of the things that we're seeing in our world today. May I be proved to be wrong, but in the event that I'm right, we need to know the strength of the Lord that we might keep going strong for him, on track. So those are three great examples of individuals who certainly kept on track. Now, I want to look at two individuals who got off track, but then got back on track. One of them you know from the New Testament. I'm perfectly sure that he's the first one that come to mind, and that's old Peter. We've got a love-hate relationship with Peter, don't we? We love him because, you know, he's just so like us. And we hate him because he's so like us. Claims to be a follower of the Lord, but look at him. Outspoken. Argumentative. hateful, proud. Peter, you know, you're going to deny me before long. Lord, I wouldn't deny you, Lord. I'd even die for you. Peter, you don't understand what you're saying. I'm not asking you to die for me, at least not right now. That might come later. What I want to know is, will you live for me? Well, sure, Lord, and it's not long after, before Peter is under the pressure, under the gun. You know him. No, I don't. Cursing and swearing, he denies all knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Peter. Disciple, follower, Peter, denying the Lord. And folks, we don't have to deny the Lord in the things that we say, the words that we utter. We can deny him in the things we do, the places we go, the people with whom we associate. We can get off track just as easily as Peter got off track. But it's quite one thing to get off track and stay off track. It's quite another thing to get off track and get back on track. And I believe it's God's desire whenever we get off track that we get back on track, and the sooner the better. Because the further we get off track, the longer it takes and the harder it is to get back on track. So constant correction is necessary, just like the space module, the space rocket going up towards its destination. The sooner you correct and get back on track, the better. Took Peter a while, didn't it? Took Calvary and the resurrection. And then the Lord is meeting with his disciples. Around a fire, Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times. He's going to get a chance to redeem himself. Around another fire, on a beach where the Lord is cooking a breakfast, he draws Peter aside, and three times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you? And three times over, Peter says, yes. Well, yes. Lord, you know all things. You know I've failed you. You know I've denied you. You know I've been off track, but Lord, I want to get back on track for you. And deep down within, Lord, you know all things, and you know that really I do. I love you. I'm glad to hear that, Peter, because I've got a good job for you. You're going to strengthen your brethren. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to be a mighty servant of mine. But that only happens, Peter, when you get back on track. I think Peter illustrates for us so many times how easy it is to get back or to get off track, and how the Lord graciously brings us back. Remember Peter with the disciples in the boat, and the Lord Jesus appears walking in the water. Peter jumps out the water and he's walking towards the Lord. And then Peter gets his eyes off the Lord, begins to go down. He cries out the most sincere and the briefest prayer of his whole life, Lord, save me. And the Lord reaches out and lifts Peter up. And I think many times we're running the race, we're walking on the water for the Lord, and we get distracted, we get discouraged, we see the circumstance around us, we get off track, we begin to go down. The Lord reaches out and restores us and promises to use us and to bless us and make us to be a blessing. And there's one more individual, an Old Testament prophet, who decided that he knew better than God. And when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah went in the completely opposite direction. He didn't want God to bless those wicked people in Nineveh. He knew God was a God who blessed on the basis of repentance, and he didn't want to see these people get the blessing of God. And so off he went on his own mission. Boy, he got off track big time, didn't he? And God had to do something pretty drastic to get him back on track. A storm. A near drowning. Being swallowed by a great big fish. And it's in the belly of the whale that he comes to his senses. Just like the prodigal in the pigsty, he came to himself. And he began to wax philosophical, and he began to think about things, and he began to pray. And when he emerges on that beach, after God causes that great fish to regurgitate him, his confession is this: salvation is of the Lord. And there, walking up the beach, we read these words: and the word of the Lord came a second time unto Jonah, and says, Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah says, Lord, I'm on my way. Off track, badly off track, but brought back on track. And how greatly God used his ministry in Nineveh. There was repentance and there was revival in that great and ungodly city of Nineveh. All came because a man of God who got off track got back on track. Now, I want to address, as we close, I want to address this whole situation by helping us to realize that many times it is when we fail that we begin to realize how far short we've fallen of God's plan for us. Many times it's when we mess up and it's when we get off track that we realize that we're not living for God as we should. And I want to read something tonight just by way of encouragement to us. Someone gave this to me many years ago at youth camp, and I've used it a time or two there and in other situations. It's a reading called The Race by D.H. Groberg. A children's race. Young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope. Each thought to win that race. Or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished then that he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face. That steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he gained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no use running anymore. 3 strikes. I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, a loser all the way. I've lost. So what's the use, he thought? I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line, first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line, last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. We've all fallen. Maybe that's where you are tonight. All I can say is this. Here's the word of a loving father. Don't quit. Get up and win the race. That's the grace of our God to bring forgiveness. That's the power of the Word of God to bring us back on track. That is the call and the invitation to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, our encourager, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, making light of the shame, and ultimately he was given that prize, that place of authority and power at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's in heaven tonight, and he's waiting for us. He wants to see us running strong to the end. Don't allow anything or anyone to hinder you. Let's pray. Father God, we bless you tonight for your word and for its encouragement to keep going strong. Others have done it against impossible odds, and their inspiration and their example to us surely can be a motivation that we might run with the same energy, the same commitment, and the same devotion to our Lord and Savior. So bless us tonight and the days that lie ahead. Help us to keep on track for God, running strong to the end, till we reach the final abode and receive that commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 527. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. And then the last stanza links in with what we've been considering today. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Here it is. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. 527, the first and last stanzas.